Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're taking a short vacation from our journey through the Gospel of Luke to examine one of the most important periods of church history, and that is the Protestant Reformation. And in this series, we're not merely going to go through a history lesson, but we're looking at the biblical issues that caused the Reformation to take place. So I want you to open your Bibles and read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 with me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, on the last broadcast, we began to look at the fifth part of the Reformation that had to do with the issue of our union with Jesus Christ, and the Latin phrase that dealt with that issue was solus Christus, or in other words, by Christ alone. And we've been examining the biblical issue by looking briefly at the life of the reformer John Calvin. Now, early on in his ministry, Calvin got a toothache that eventually went into his jaw and infected his mouth so severely that speaking for long periods of time plagued him until the day of his death. So I want you to think about this. The man who spoke more than anybody around him hurt all the time that he was speaking. In the cathedral, Calvin was preaching through the Psalms, and after 2 years of continual strife and conflict with the church, Calvin was voted out. Then in 1537, the City Council of Geneva also voted to expel Calvin from the city, and so he was banished to Strasbourg. After his ouster, Calvin was married, and when his first child, his only child, was born, that child died as an infant. Calvin's wife was debilitated by repeated illnesses and spent the majority of her married life in bed, unable to even cook or clean. So I want you to think about this too. For almost the entire time of his 10-year marriage, after he had exhausted himself in studying and teaching, Calvin came home and waited on his wife and bathed her and cooked for her and fed her. And just before their 10th anniversary, Calvin's wife died. And after Calvin had been gone for 3 years, Geneva became overrun with Roman Catholic teaching, and no one was there who could withstand the doctrines of Rome biblically, and so the elders begged Calvin to return, and he was reinstated in the very same position, in the very same church, with the very same people who had cast him out 3 years earlier. And as he entered the same pulpit on the first Sunday morning after he came back, Calvin opened the Bible to the very same psalm that he left preaching 3 years ago, and he began preaching from the very next verse. When Calvin turned 50, he suffered horribly from gout and intestinal worms, and in the winter of his 50th year of life, John Calvin contracted tuberculosis. During the last few months of Calvin's ministry, he was literally in so much pain that he had to be carried into the pulpit to preach and then carried home afterward. And Calvin spent the last few weeks of his life bedridden in horrendous pain, and he died at home at the age of 55. Now, the reason why I give you this particular information, dear friends, is because when the testimony of John Calvin is usually given, you hear about his great studies and his great gift of being able to render the scriptures in a manner that made them clear. You mostly hear about Calvin's immense grasp of deep and profound theological issues. You hear about how he compiled his teachings into his grand work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I think should be required reading for everyone who names the great name of Jesus. Most of the time that the great reformer John Calvin's life is studied, you will learn about his lengthy discussions about a single word, of a single verse, of a single paragraph. You will learn about his participation in the capital punishment of the heretic Servetus. You will hear that John Calvin was perhaps the greatest Christian thinker and preacher that the world has ever known. But you usually do not hear about his great suffering or his deep sorrow or the repeated injustices that were thrown against him. You usually don't hear of the many persecutions, both from within and without the church, that Calvin endured. Now, I believe that, and I believe this with all my heart, that Calvin would faint, he would be furious and absolutely mortified to learn that the system of theology that best details what the Holy Bible actually teaches about the grace of God in saving unworthy sinners has been named after him, because he fought so hard his entire life against the very thing that the label Calvinism puts forth. A crime that we, as the modern heirs of the Reformation, should fix. John Calvin is both praised and vilified to this day for his teaching about predestination. And while many people want to pretend that predestination is a myth or that Calvin invented this truth, the reality is that John Calvin never uttered a word about predestination that Martin Luther had not taught before him. And we need to know that Martin Luther never uttered a single word about predestination that Augustine had not taught before him over 1,000 years earlier and on a completely different continent. And yet we need to also understand that Augustine never spoke a word about predestination that the Apostle Paul had not written at least 350 years before him in sacred and inspired scripture. But we can't even stop there, because Paul didn't create predestination either. This apostle received what he wrote about the powerful and biblical issue from direct divine revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and yet Jesus himself simply repeated the very same logic and the very same truth about predestination that God gave to Moses 1,500 years before God took on human flesh and became man. So, while many today want to simply ignore the concept of predestination, what we have to understand, dear friends, is that it is a biblical word. It is in the Bible. The Holy Scriptures teach it repeatedly and clearly in almost every single book. And so, if you're going to even attempt to be honest about being biblical, then you have to deal with the issue that God and not man is the one who has free will, and that God and not man is the decisive force in everything, including our own salvation, and that God's choice, not man's choice, is the ultimate end as to why some are saved and others are not. I find it absolutely breathtaking how that so many people today who hang their hat on uplifting the Bible as being the Word of God, as they decry the Roman system for not honoring and adhering to what the Bible actually says and promoting man-made doctrines, and then these same people turn right around and teach and promote aspects of church life and salvation and even Christianity itself that are also not in the Bible and that have never been in the Bible, and which are wholly and entirely the fabrication of man. And here's what needs to be said, that there's not a dime's worth of difference between Rome doing this and anybody else doing it. And when you point out the fact that some of the most widely believed and cherished teachings in the modern church are completely unbiblical, most of these so-called Protestants will cling to their man-made doctrines just as fervently as the Romans cling to theirs. So we are in great need, dear friends, of a new and a fresh Reformation in our day. Now, even though many of us marvel at how God used John Calvin to hammer out many of the Reformed tenets that we hold today, and while many of us greatly admire and respect him, I don't believe that very many of us would sign up for the life of hardship and suffering that John gave to John Calvin. Now, We know that men whom God used to bring about the Reformation were men who could laugh deeply and run hard after God and enjoy life to the fullest. But I think it's also very important to know that these men were men of great sorrow, who went through great injustices and tasted of great agonies and great persecutions. And so, as you hear their laughter, I beg you to also hear their weeping. So as you study John Calvin's life and you correctly come to the conclusion that God indeed greatly used this man, and now that you know a little bit about his own personal heartache and tragedy, you have to ask yourself a question. Why in the world would he go through all that? Why would he be willing to endure all that unjust treatment and physical and emotional turmoil? In other words, what motivated Calvin to go through it all? What propelled him to endure? What gave him the will to carry on? I mean, it would have been just easier for him to go along to get along. Why didn't he give up? Why didn't he quit? He didn't ever even ask or want to be the pastor in charge of the cathedral in Geneva. The people begged him to take that position. And after he reluctantly took the position, the very people who begged him to lead them tried to starve him out, and eventually they were successful in firing him. So what was it that sustained John Calvin as his wife and child died and he was left alone in great pain amidst great persecution and turmoil? One thing, Jesus Christ. You see, John Calvin really believed in what he was preaching, and he knew in whom he had believed. And John Calvin believed and taught what became a hallmark doctrine with him called union with Christ. Now, the doctrine of union with Christ has to do with the work of Christ in our salvation. And it goes on to say that as we are united with Jesus Christ through salvation, we then become joint heirs with Jesus into our inheritance in heaven. So Calvin taught that salvation was the result of two things that are similar, but not the same. Number one, the work of Jesus Christ in living a sinless life, dying a vicarious or substitutionary death on the cross, and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven itself. And number two is the person of Jesus Christ, in who he is as Lord and Master and Savior and God incarnate. And he took this doctrine from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we have to understand that as the visible church hid and obscured the scriptures through all the ecclesiastical rules and regulations that they developed over the centuries, they had also hid Jesus Christ from the people as well. And Jesus himself was no more well known to the people of the church in the early 1500s than was the scriptures. And that distance from Jesus is always the result of being distant from the scriptures. Because as we discovered on the last broadcast, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through our ears as we hear the word of God preached and taught in an ongoing, consistent, day in and day out, systematic, line upon line, and precept upon precept manner. The further away from the scriptures you get in your beliefs and practices, the further away from Jesus you already are. And so one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was that these men not only took us back to scripture, but they took us back to Jesus Christ as well. And the Latin phrase that signified that sweet and precious union, not simply with the church, but with the person of Jesus Christ, was solus Christus, by Christ alone. So during the 300 years since Thomas Aquinas had muddied the waters of the church and had brought in great confusion, the practice of beseeching dead saints became very common and widespread. And this unbiblical practice was made official in the visible church by a man-made doctrine called the Treasury of Heaven, or the Treasury of Merit, which was like a heavenly bank account that had stored up the excess merit of those believers who had already died. And you need to know that the leaders of the visible church at that time just made up this doctrine of the Treasury of Heaven, because there is absolutely no biblical truth to warrant it. And so the church taught that if you wanted these dead saints to help you. You had to offer prayers to them and beseech them to come to your aid. And the logic was that since God was busy creating and governing in the universe, and since Jesus was also busy forgiving and helping, that you needed to go to a lesser saint who had died and who had already made it through purgatory and was in heaven, and you could pray to him or her, and they would go over to Jesus and intercede or mediate on your behalf, and then Jesus would in turn go to the Father, and then the Father would answer your prayer requests. Now, since you never knew which saint had made it out of purgatory, the visible church at that time provided you with a list of saints that you could pray to for various reasons and causes. For example, if you were a gardener, you prayed to Saint Adelard. If you were homeless, you prayed to Saint Benedict. If you were a musician, you prayed to Saint Cecilia. If you were a prisoner, you prayed to Saint Dismas. If you were a jeweler, you prayed to Saint Eligius. If you loved animals or were a veterinarian or you tended to animals, you prayed to Saint Francis. If you were a beggar, you prayed to Saint Giles. If you dealt with dogs and was a hunter out in the forest, then you prayed to Saint Hubert. If you were a soldier, you prayed to Saint Ignatius. If you were a librarian, you prayed to Saint Jerome. If you were a cook, you prayed to Saint Lawrence. If you were a pregnant woman, you prayed to St. Margaret. If you were a baker, you prayed to St. Nicholas. If you were blind, you prayed to St. Odelia. If you were a snake bite victim, you prayed to St. Paul. If you had knee problems, you prayed to St. Rolk. If you were an architect, you prayed to St. Thomas. If you were a comedian, you prayed to St. Vitus. If you had stomach trouble, you prayed to St. Wolfgang. If you were a lawyer, you prayed to St. Yves. And if you had lost your keys, you prayed to St. Zita. So, just a few decades after Martin Luther had sought for the patron saint of the miners to come to his rescue during that thunderstorm as he cried, "Help me, St. Anne," because of the rediscovery of the scriptures and the biblical gospel, the people of God no longer cried out to dead saints to intercede on their behalf. They now understood that Christ alone would mediate or intercede between them and God, because they had found that the scriptures declared in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So that as they began to deeply study the newly uncovered scriptures, the reformers began to teach two things about Jesus Christ. They taught that Jesus was both the price of the gospel, and they taught that Jesus was the prize of the gospel. So solus Christus was that Jesus' finished work was the price of the gospel, in that Jesus accomplished all three parts that were needed for the gospel to exist. Number one, his sinless life produced perfect righteousness and fulfilled the law. Number two, his vicarious or substitutionary death on the cross satisfied God's justice against our sins. And number three, his bodily resurrection proved that God was well pleased. But solus Christus also meant that Jesus himself personally was also the prize of the gospel, because the prize is the person who paid the price, which is God in Christ. In other words, the gospel is the good news that Jesus paid the price of suffering, God's wrath for our sins, so that we could have the prize of knowing and loving and enjoying God forever through him. So God paid the price of his own son to give us the prize of himself in his son. And to unfold the meaning of this and to show you just how truly biblical it is, I think it would be helpful to take a snapshot of this truth from two different places, from Romans chapter 5 and from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So look again at Romans 5 and keep in mind that the word gospel means good news. And in this case, it is God's good news for the whole world. So what is the price and the prize of that good news according to Romans 5? Well, here's the price from Romans 5 verses 6 through 8. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the price of the gospel is the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, Christ died for us. So God loved us while we were sinners and paid a price so that we might have an infinite prize. And that price was the death of his son. But what was the prize that Jesus brought forth for us when he paid that price? Well, look at verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So what did God purchase for us by the price of his son? Well, verse 9 says, we have now been justified by his blood. And more, verse 9, because of that justification, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So what do we need to be saved or rescued from? Well, the wrath of God. Much more, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 9. And that is unspeakably glorious. But now we must ask, is our rescue from God's wrath the highest and the best and the fullest and the most satisfying prize of the gospel? And the answer is no. Notice that verse 11 begins with something that is even better than being saved from God's wrath when it begins with the words, and not only this. So verse 10 ends, we shall be saved by his, Jesus Christ's life. And then verse 11 takes it up another notch by saying, and not only this, but we exult in God. So that is the final and highest and best good of the good news, and that is exalting in God. In other words, enjoying God, delighting in God, treasuring God, finding the fullness of our joy and the fullest degree of all satisfaction in God. We see that the prize of the gospel then is God himself. And then notice that Paul finishes his argument by repeating how we obtained that great prize through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, the end of the gospel is, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the highest, fullest, deepest, sweetest good of the gospel is God himself through Jesus Christ being utterly enjoyed by his redeemed people. In other words, God didn't just save you so you could be saved. In other words, God didn't just save you so you could go to heaven and enjoy yourself. No, God saved you so that by saving you, you would be so utterly transformed that you would enjoy God. And finally, the second snapshot of this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what I see here is that the gospel has six elements or six aspects, five of which are explicit in the text and one of which is implicit. Look with me at verse 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now in this passage, we see six elements of the gospel. In other words, if any of these six were missing, there would be no gospel. Number one, the gospel is a predetermined divine plan. Verse 3b says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures written hundreds of years before he died, which means the gospel was predetermined by God long before it actually took place. Number two, the gospel is a literal historical event. Look again at verse 3. Christ died. So the gospel is not mythology. It is not merely ideas or feelings. It was an actual event. And without that actual, literal, historical event happening, there would be no gospel. Number 3. The gospel is the divine achievements through that event. And these are things that God accomplished in the death of Jesus long before we ever existed. Verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. And the phrase for our sins means that this death had design and thought and purpose behind it. It was not a random death brought about by evil men. No, no. This death was meant to accomplish something, and it accomplished three things: the covering of our sins, the removal of God's wrath, and the purchase of eternal life. These are objective achievements of the work of Jesus Christ before they are actually applied to anyone. Number 4, the gospel is a free offer of Christ for faith. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. The gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The good news of God's achievements in Jesus Christ becomes ours by faith, by us believing and trusting in them, not by us giving a performance, or by deserving, or by working, or by earning it. So what God has done in Jesus Christ is entirely free to all who will have it, and it is received and made real to that individual by faith. And without the free offer of Christ for faith, there would be no gospel. Number 5, the gospel is an application to believers of what God achieved in the death of Jesus. So when we believed, we were forgiven for our sins. We are justified, and we receive eternal life and dozens of other benefits. So the gospel is the powerful personal application to us of what God achieved for us in Jesus Christ, in his life and on the cross and raised up. Number 6, the gospel is the enjoyment of fellowship with God himself. And this is implicit in the word gospel or good news. So if you ask me a question, what is the highest and the best and the deepest and the most satisfying and the most complete good of the good news? The answer is God himself, known and loved and enjoyed by his redeemed people through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In summary then, God in Christ is both the price and the prize of the gospel. The prize of the gospel is the person who paid the price. So the gospel love that God gives is ultimately the gift of himself. This is what we were made for. This is what we lost in the fall. This is what we miss in our sin. And this is what Christ came to restore. Psalm 16 verse 11 said, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I offer this to you on behalf of Christ alone. And all it takes is for God to open your eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ alone and trust in him as your treasure and your Lord and your Savior. And this is what it means to believe the gospel. And to give you one final enticement, I will read the most beautiful description I have ever read of what I mean by solus Christus, and that the love of God toward us is best expressed by the gift of himself through Jesus Christ alone. And it comes from Jonathan Edwards in 1731 when he was just 28 years old. And he said this, quote, the redeemed have all their objective good in God. God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God, he is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem, and is the river of the water of life that runs, and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy the angels and will enjoy one another. But that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever that will yield them delight and happiness will be what will be seen of God in them, unquote. Well, I've got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our examination of the Protestant Reformation. May God help us all.